We're nearing the tail end of this quarter, and therefore the tail end of our study on the historicity of Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the resurrection, or at least for a little bit, near the end of class. And so what I would like to do this morning is kind of start over again with lesson 7, which has to do with the resurrection. Because studying the resurrection is very important. A comment was made this morning that the resurrection, that's it. And that's true. That's it. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. This is the study of a historical character called Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:15, "But who do you say I am?" And that's a question that has been handed down then for generations and generations and generations. And it's something that you and I have to answer, and it's something that the entire world has to answer. Who was Jesus Christ? Was he the Son of God like he claimed? Or was he just a myth? He lived a long time ago, didn't he? How do we know he was real? What are some things that can back that claim up? There's millions of followers in the world of this Jesus Christ. How did he become so famous? What was his life like? Who knew him? And so we're exploring those things in this class. Now, there are some people that would like to discredit the claim that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And we've taken a look at those before. For instance, Dan Barker: "The gospel stories are no more historical than the Genesis creation accounts are scientific. They are filled with exaggerations, miracles, and admitted propaganda." No more historical than the Genesis creation. I think that's interesting that he puts that in there. But there are people that we're going to meet that do not have a belief in Jesus Christ. There are people that we're going to meet that believe that maybe Jesus Christ was just a nice person, just a person that was popular back in Judea 2,000 years ago, and he started a movement, and for some reason, that movement is still going on today, and we call that Christianity. There are some people that you're going to come across that believe that Jesus Christ was just a myth. And we looked at some pagan gods, didn't we, as mythological characters that had their own religion, had their own following, and some of them very popular. And so, what about Jesus Christ and his popularity? What was there about him that would make him as popular as he was, and then to have such a tragic fall? Two historians, Timothy Freck and Peter Gandy, have said, "We have become convinced that the story of Jesus is not the biography of a historical Messiah, but a myth based on perennial pagan stories." Where would they get that information? Did they make it up in their heads? Well, kind of right, Joe. But what background? We should know this. If you've been here, you should know this. What background do these people have? These historians have to be able to make such a claim. What are they looking at? Right, we looked at that, didn't we? Good. They're looking at the pagan stories that are very close to the story of our Lord Jesus, even written sometime before he even came on the scene. Water being turned into wine, a birth date that is set, and things like that. You have people like that and Dan Brown looking at ancient pagan religions, and they say, "Hey, wait a second. This Jesus Christ, he's not any different than anybody else. Because we've read ancient documents about these pagan gods, and look how similar they are. Could it be that the early Christians just took stories from these pagan gods written maybe 1,000 years before Jesus Christ even came on the scene and developed their own religion for some reason? We're going to take a look at that even today. In the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown says, "Behold, the greatest cover-up in history, not only was Jesus Christ married, but he was a father." And these are things that we go up against. So Dan Brown wrote the Da Vinci Code, and it was made into a fairly popular movie. If not popular, you could say it was controversial, that's for sure. A lot of groups of religious people would go in front of movie theaters and try to persuade people not to go see the movie and so on and so forth. But Dan Brown and Timothy Freck and Peter Gandy, they're all getting their background information from those ancient pagan stories. And they're trying to put two and two together and come up with what they believe is the truth, and that is that Jesus Christ is more or less a mythological figure. What about the Bible? The Bible stands as the most scrutinized book in history. Over 5,700 manuscripts have been left. Now, that number doesn't seem all that substantial until you look at the number of other ancient documents. Homer's Iliad, which some of you might have read in school. Homer's Iliad, there's 643 manuscripts or copies left now in 2007. That's a far cry from the 5,700 of the Bible, isn't it? Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars is 10 copies are left. Julius Caesar wrote down contemporary issues of his time and the wars that were going on, things that he was a part of, and there's only 10 copies left in the world. We talked about a man named Tacitus, and he wrote a book called Annals, and there's only 2 manuscripts that exist of that. But yet, you don't read a lot about historians trying to refute that Tacitus wrote that, or that anything inside his writings are wrong or untrue. Why is that? Why is the Bible constantly attacked? No accountability. Yeah, you can read, you can read the works of Shakespeare for the rest of your life and feel that you're okay. No accountability to God in the works of Shakespeare, is there? There's no accountability of God in reading Homer's Iliad. It's just a fictional story. We talked about miracles and defined miracles, an event that appears inexplicable by the laws of nature and so is held to be supernatural in origin or an act of God, as defined in some places that I could find dictionary definitions, especially using them online. Do miracles happen in biblical times? How do you know? The Bible says so. The Bible says so. Sure. They were written down so we could read them and we could believe in them. Without the use of a DVD player or anything, modern technology like that, that's what we have. We have written testimony that these things are true, that the miracles that Jesus produced were true, the miracles that the apostles produced are true and valid. And we also talked about some of the miracles that you see on TV. Probably not true. Very popular, though. It's very popular to watch television and try to see miracles being performed. Yes? Yes, immediate, wasn't it? Very, very good couple of points, Guy. My mind, I'm not sure why, but my mind always goes to the guard that had his ear cut off. I don't know if that's fear of mine or what, but Jesus placed the ear back on the man's head, and you don't see anything about it falling back off. You don't see anything, you know, you'll be healed in a week. It was just there, and he was fine. Any other miracles that were immediate can you think of? Leprosy, okay. The lepers didn't take very much time at all to heal, did they? It was instantaneous. The blind being able to see. Lazarus being raised from the dead.
Sick girl, the centurion's daughter.
The lady that touched the garment. Good point. That was, man, talk about instantaneous. She touched the garment of Christ because she knew that there was going to be healing power. She believed in him, didn't she? She had faith in him and who he says he was, and that it was the Son of God. All right, he was healed even before the man got back, right? The son was healed before he could even get back to the house. Providence of God, the care, guardianship, control exercised by a deity, divine direction. Talking about miracles, we don't want to negate the fact that God is part of our life. Oh. There we go. All right. That God is part of our life and that we are under providential care. Then again, we're not puppets. God doesn't hang us by a string and make us do things. We have our own free will. You know, thank you for getting up this morning and coming to Bible class. That was your free will. You exercised your free will and did what it took to be here. And I tell you, some people, they have a hard time being here. They have transportation issues. They have young children to take care of. I remember those days. It's not so hard for me anymore, my wife, because we just say, okay, it's time to go, and they're pretty much ready. But when you have little babies, It takes something to try to get here. And we're exercising our own free will. We're not in any way attached to God by strings. And that because God loves us, he gives us that free will to exercise. It's from his degree of love. One miracle that we looked at was the Genesis flood. And I try to point out that the story of that great flood transcends many cultures. It's just not in the Hebrew text. You can also find it in ancient writings from many cultures, like the American Indians and the Greeks, the Polynesians and the Druids, kind of people spread all over the world, have some kind of story of a great flood or people being saved from a great flood, of a righteous person building a ship. And all those stories are being handed down from generation to generation. And here we have the truth of the Genesis account of the great flood and Noah and his family and starting the human race all over again when the waters receded. And those stories were passed down and then probably assimilated in other cultures as time went on. And those people believed in them. Then we have some people that want to reject miracles as happening. They want to reject the possibility of a supreme being. Definitely reject the possibility of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so I picked this guy just because I like the way he used to talk. Carl Sagan passed away some number of years ago, but he said the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. And Carl Sagan was known as someone who did not believe in God. I'm not sure what he believed in when he died on his deathbed. I can tell you when he wrote this, he did not believe in God. And well known for saying things like, billions and billions of years ago. And the Bible has documented proof, and we looked at some of that documented proof from some early ancient writers, some of them with very large, important names, I guess. Tacitus, who we mentioned before, wrote the Book of Annals and mentions Christianity. Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, was around when Christianity started and wrote about that. He also wrote about Mount Vesuvius erupting, the volcano Vesuvius, and how it destroyed the city of Pompeii. He was a well-known historian. And then the writings of Josephus and how he wrote about early Christians, about Jesus Christ. And these people had contact with people that knew Jesus and the early Christians, and they would write down what those people saw and heard. And Josephus had a report back to the Roman government. I doubt if it would be a real good idea to lie to the Roman government. What do you think? I think what they saw and heard was probably the truth, and they had to back it up. And so when you have a historian like Josephus that has to report to the Roman government, has to report to Caesar what he is seeing and hearing, it's probably what is actually going on. And there's even mention of miracles being performed. And whatever miracles that he could report, and that way we can see that there's documented proof outside of the Bible, and that's important. All right, the resurrection. Christianity stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. True. Without the resurrection, what do we have? Nothing. We have a dead Lord. We have somebody that maybe had some good teachings. It's very popular at one time. That, okay, we're going to take a look. We can back that up, Scott, to the resurrection. Or not. Okay. We have a Savior that didn't fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill. He had to be a liar. And if that's true, then you have to think maybe of... that's good right there. You have to think that maybe his followers were also liars. We're going to take a look at that today. Say that again, please. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. That's right. The New Testament is historically accurate. We've tried to go over that point over and over again. It is beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is a real person that walked on this earth. That can be historically documented. The story of his resurrection has had profound impact on mankind. That is just almost logical sense now. We're standing here in 2007, and we can see the impact that Jesus Christ had on human history. Let's take a look at some theories. This is called the swoon theory, a theory that Jesus really did not die at the time of crucifixion. Some claim that he later discovered from his ordeal and announced his resurrection. First advanced by Peter Nett in 1766 in the Passover plot, Hugh Schoenfield claims that Jesus faked his death and resurrection. In the Passover plot, Schoenfield claims that there was some kind of drug that was used. And somehow that drug was administered to Jesus, and he was able to fake his death and then, of course, recover later on. And here's a little clip from that. So, probably ministered to the two other people with him. But also, we cannot ignore that in the interest of theological doctrine, contemporary circumstances, and effective storytelling, nothing wrong was seen in creating views for Jesus to express. And so we cannot say that Schoenfield was any kind of ally to Christianity whatsoever. Then there's the stolen body theory. Thought that the followers of Jesus stole the body from the tomb. Kind of a well-known theory. Here Jesus says that he's going to be resurrected, and so if that was going to happen, then you're going to have an empty tomb. So what better way to make sure the tomb is empty than to go take the body? Maybe bury it somewhere. Maybe hide it. Possibility, but a very small possibility. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 27. This would have been hard to pull off, and here's why. Starting in verse 63, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Hard for the followers of Jesus, who at this point were pretty well known, even though they would deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ, of course. Peter did. Somebody recognized Peter, didn't they, when he denied Christ? They said, you were with him. And so there were people that knew the apostles, knew that they were part of the band of followers, the disciples of Christ. So now we have a Roman guard, and we have a tomb that's sealed with a stone. Last Wednesday, Josh showed some pictures of the Bible lands and what supposedly would be a tomb. And he says, of course, a lot of things are marked with X's, and you know, this is where Jesus was buried, so on and so forth. But you could see that what a tomb might have looked like in that time, and that it had a relatively small hole with a large stone rolled in front of it. And now you have a guard who, by the way, could be in very bad trouble. If he let his duty go, probably would be put to death. I would say in that kind of circumstance, that guard would do whatever he could to make sure that the followers of Jesus did not come and take that body away. And so the stolen body theory kind of falls apart just because of what we know of the Romans. What about the missing body theory? Thought that someone else took the body of Jesus, or his followers go to the wrong tomb and it was empty. Does not answer the fact that many people saw Jesus and spoke to him after he was crucified. I got this theory out of a book. I thought it was pretty funny. His followers would go to the wrong tomb. Oh, look, he is gone. Look at that. Here's some writings from the ancient Jewish community right at that time. "And now deceive men by asserting that he has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven." That's a belief that was around at that time, reported by Justin Martyr. Then there was a theory that a gardener, or I should say a tale, tale that a gardener had taken him, who was Jesus, from his grave and buried him somewhere on his property. And so these tales were being passed around after Jesus was set in the tomb, and probably after he was resurrected, I'm sure. And from John Warwick Montgomery, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early church could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it simply by producing the body of Jesus. Here we have the early church proclaiming that Jesus Christ was resurrected. And the early church grew. If somebody had the body and they wanted to destroy Christianity, it would have went just like that. All they had to do is produce the body of Jesus. The Roman government could not do it. The Jews at the time could not do it. It wasn't there. Yes? You don't do that for a lie. And you must have... did you read my notes before class? All right. The tomb's empty, people. Whether friend or foe, it is undeniable that the tomb was empty. There is no evidence that anyone searched for the body of Jesus or took it out of the tomb. If the Romans or the Jews had the body, they would have produced it. Of course they would have. All right, go ahead and let's take a look at the book of Acts. Here's some scripture in the book of Acts that indicates that the apostles preached that they saw Jesus after he physically rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, so that that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The apostles believe in his resurrection? Well, I'll say. They saw him rise to heaven, didn't they? They were there with the first report that the tomb was empty. Of course they believed. Not only that, but they told everybody about the resurrection of Christ. 2:24. When God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus did not see the corruption of death. And because of that... Neither shall we. 2:31. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And what am I doing? Acts 3:15. And killed the Prince of Life, who God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They claim. They claim that that they were witnesses to this resurrection, to this resurrected Messiah. And pretty heavy claim. And we're going to take a look at the apostles themselves in just a little bit. 3:26. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Then in Acts 4:2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Did the apostles believe? Oh yes, they believed. Joseph McCabe is not a believer in Christ at all, but he writes, Paul was absolutely convinced of the resurrection, and this proves that it was widely believed not many years after the death of Jesus, he says. What about the apostles? This is the testimony that we're looking at, is these men that say they were witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. They're the ones that wrote the New Testament. Were they con men? Gamaliel pointed out their life after the resurrection kind of identifies them and their personalities and what they believed in.
And their sincerity.
Did they hallucinate? It's an interesting question. People can hallucinate and think of all kinds of different things. I know that I have an active imagination. I know my son has an active imagination. Could it be that the apostles hallucinated? A little bit illogical thinking, I guess. You'd have to hallucinate about the same thing, right?
All of them?
Not only that, but the entire community around around there would have to hallucinate the same thing. Were they crazy? What about peer pressure? Were they made, or did they feel that they had to produce such a thing, say such a thing? If anything, I guess you would call it Christ pressure. Witnesses to the resurrection of Christ, they were sincere and adamant about what they taught. So they went out in the world and preached. Could it have been a desire for wealth?
What wealth?
Yeah.
Were they out to get rich? Did they get rich?
No.
If that was the plan, it failed. It failed miserably. What about a desire for reputation? That backfired too, right? Reputation was not very good at that time because of what they believed in. Very good, right? They were calling their attention to Jesus. A desire for power. How powerful were they in that known world, where the Romans were in charge of Israel at the time? It was hard living. Had no power.
Rome or the Jews.
Right. They pretty much alienated themselves from both groups of people, Romans and Jews, didn't they? What about some kind of fear? We better be careful. Do you think they feared Christ in His second coming? They had a reverence, didn't they? They proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a good lesson for us. Sometimes we can get bogged down, maybe even with religious things, and forget about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how important it is to us and how we need to share that with other people, people that don't know about the resurrected Christ. Like we said before, without the resurrected Christ, what do we have? We have nothing. Probably the first week or second week, we've already took a look at the implications of His resurrection. I'd like to do it again. In Romans 1:4, it says, "And I declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." In John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though may die, he shall live." There's implications in believing in the resurrection, just like there are implications in not believing in the resurrection, of course. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You see, if we do not have a resurrected Christ, we have nothing. But because we do have a resurrected Christ, we have a place that's reserved for us in heaven. And we are begotten, it says in verse 3, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As mentioned before, Without the resurrection, we have no hope. But because of the resurrection, we have all hope. Then Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if we don't have a resurrected Christ, if we don't have the truth, then it's empty. We have nothing. The apostles believed in a resurrected Christ. And they wrote it down for us. The apostles believed wholeheartedly in what they saw. Many of them were executed, like I said before, because of their belief. And that first century church grew. Even though it was persecuted, it grew. And here we are in 2007, and it seems like, I don't know if it's just part of human nature or what, but we want to keep that glorious resurrection to ourselves and not share it. And that is wrong as ever. So think about this week as it goes on about who can I share the story of Jesus with this week? Can I share it with my neighbors? Someone at work? Who can I share the story of the resurrected Christ with this week? Is it a family member that needs to hear the truth? Somebody that lives across the street? Thank you very much.